To the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we're going to be considering this morning verses 10 through 12. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 1014. So let's give our attention. We've been working through the book of 1 Peter. We've been in chapter 1 for about 6 or 7 weeks now. Took a break last week, but we're now coming back to this text, and we're going to read right now verses 10 through 12. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We wish to see Jesus. Put him on display as the word is unpacked, exposited, applied, and driven into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May the voice we hear be the sweet voice of Jesus Christ, our King and Conqueror and Friend. Help your servant this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, we didn't have iTunes. You couldn't go to the iTunes music store and download all your music. We actually listened to cassettes and CDs. Anybody remember those? I know some of you are saying, be quiet. We had 8 tracks, so stop complaining. But in my day, you actually had to go to a music store. In California, there was a chain of them. They were called The Warehouse. And you actually had to go through and sift through the different genres through alphabetical order and find what you wanted. And I remember one day, very vividly, very distinctly, I was in the warehouse and I was looking for some cassettes. And there was this cassette of a band that I used to listen to, and I'll never forget the cover of that cassette. It was a teenager, and on the top of his head, from the forehead up, he had a blender. And the blender was whirling around and around and around, and his hands were up around his blender head, and he had this grimace on his face. And he was languishing under the pain of his mind whirling around in a blender. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like your head is in the blender? You ever feel like on any given day your mind is racing in a million different directions? And by the way, they're opposite directions. You're worrying and languishing over a million different things. It's in moments like that that we need a center to ground it all. We need a center to make sense of it all and to give us some sort of consolation. The famous Greek philosopher and mathematician Archimedes has famously said, "Give me a place to stand, and with a lever I will move the world." What is your center this morning? Where is that place where everything comes into focus and where perspective can be gained? Peter has been unpacking that place for us, for the church, in this first chapter. He has told us where that center is, and that center is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw 2 weeks ago, as we looked at this same passage, that this great salvation was the center of interest to the prophets of old. The prophets of old had been given a revelation by God that somebody was going to come, and somebody was going to bring consolation and peace to his people. But there were two looming questions that were in the minds of every single prophet, whether it was Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. They looked at their prophecies, and then they looked at the prophecies of their contemporary prophets, and they had two questions. And the question was, okay, I know that somebody's coming, but who is that person, and what is the time of his coming? If I could paint a picture for you, it would be like if you were 12 or 13 years old, and let's just say for sake of argument that a prophet came to you and said, "One day you're going to be married." Now, when you hear that, even at 12 or 13 years old, you may hope at 12 or 13 years old to be married one day, but you just have two questions, don't you? You want to know who it's going to be, and you want to know when it's going to be. And in the same way, the prophets knew that salvation was coming, but they didn't know who it was, and they didn't know when it was. And what we saw 2 weeks ago is that Peter told us that we are in a more privileged position than the Old Testament prophets and saints were, because those two looming questions that they had have been answered for us on this side of the cross. Jesus Christ has come. He is the person, and the time was 2,000 years ago. And now we look back on that moment, and we have more knowledge than the prophets of old had. So we are more privileged than the prophets. But now this week, we're going to look at another way to garner a greater appreciation for our salvation. Another way to be motivated to actually use the gospel in life instead of just knowing the gospel. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that Peter unpacks this second privilege that we have. And so I want to consider this privilege in two parts this morning. I want to consider first our privilege over the angels, and secondly, the example of the angels. So look at verse 12. In verse 12, concerning the purpose of the prophets and seeking out the who and the when of Christ, Peter says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And then look at this little phrase, "things into which angels long to look." That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. So consider first our privilege over the angels. Notice that the angels, as Peter says, long to look into these things. Well, the most important thing to establish is the context. What are these things? These things of which he is speaking is referring back to verse 11. It's speaking of the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. In other words, the whole life and work and ministry of Christ, from the moment he was incarnate all the way to his ascension up to the Father in heaven, that whole life of Christ, including his cross work and his resurrection, are these things. And the angels, Peter says, long to look into these things. Now, we must also ask the question, who are these angels? We don't talk too much about angels, and there's probably some good reasons for that. We want to keep God at the center. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible has a lot to say about angels. We know from the Bible that God created angels sometime between the first day of the creation week and the seventh day of the creation week. He didn't do it before all things. He did it somewhere in those 7 days. But we also know that sometime between the first day and the seventh day, at least a third of those angels fell from their position. And we know that because once the serpent comes on the scene, it is Satan taking the form of a serpent, and he is clearly already fallen. And he is trying to bring Adam down with him as he tempts him. But if you look forward in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, we learn a little bit more about the fall of these angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So we see here that there was a group of angels that fell, but you might have the question immediately after reading that, why did they fall? Why did they rebel? And we find the answer to that in Jude chapter 6. If you want to turn there very quickly, it's the penultimate book of the New Testament, or the second to last book of the New Testament. Jude chapter 6 says, Jude verse 6, there's only one chapter. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Why did the angels rebel? Why did they fall from their place? Because they were unwilling to maintain their God-given position that God created them in. They wanted more. They wanted God's authority. They had an insatiable desire for power and authority, and they were not content with the authority that God had given them. They did not want to serve, they wanted to be served. They wanted to call the shots. They wanted to determine how they would live their life and how they would carry out their purposes in life. And just as an aside, I find that very interesting. Because God has given mankind a position as well in life. He has placed people in particular genders. And it's interesting to see in our culture how many have sought to get outside of their gender, not accepting the position that God had given them, but want to determine their own gender. Just an aside, I think if we were to ask the question, whose example are they following, we see an example from the fallen angels. Those who refuse to keep their position, those who refuse to stay in the role or the gender or the status that God had given them. And then what happened, coming back to these fallen angels, what happened when these angels fell? God immediately, as 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 says, cast them into hell. The angels that maintain their position of authority are referred to in the Bible as the elect angels, and we see that in 1 Timothy 5:21. And so we see that the fate of the angels, listen, and this is very important, the fate of the angels was determined immediately. In other words, those who fell, there was no salvation for them. There was no plan of redemption. There was no God sending his son to die for the purpose of redeeming the angels. It was determined. They fell and they were cast out into hell. But we see that it is different with the sons of men. With the sons of men, God also gave them a position in the garden. And like the angels, the sons of men decided to listen to the voice of Satan rather than to the voice of God. And God cast them out, but not into hell. He cast them out of the garden. And from that moment, he declared a promise to the whole world that we read in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Right there, we hear from the beginning echoes of a promise of grace. That God, unlike the angels, is going to send somebody to save mankind. And he's going to do that through his seed. And this is what makes the angels so curious about the salvation that Christ brings. Why are they curious? Because they have never experienced redemption. Think about that for a moment. They have never experienced redemption. They have never experienced salvation. Christ was not sent for them. He was sent for the sons of men, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And so they look over the walls of heaven, as it were, down onto the earth as Christ comes down, and they marvel that God would love a people so much that he would send his son to die for them. They desire to look into these things. And we see in the New Testament that the angels follow and gaze upon every step of Christ's work of redemption. They come to the shepherds in the field, and what do they declare to them? Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. How glad they were when Christ came to earth. It's as if we were to rewind a little bit and go to that scene in heaven, if we can use just a little bit of sanctified imagination. There came a point some 2,000 years ago when the Son of God stood up from the right hand of the Father and said, I shall now go. And he took the form of a babe and came to the womb of Mary. And you could just imagine the angels looking over the banister of heaven saying, wow, look at the Son of God going to die for the children of men. And then after Jesus' baptism, he was thrust into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And after those 40 days and 40 nights, he was weak, he was tired, he was hungry. And what does the text say? The angels came and ministered to him. They are following him. I say this reverently, but it's as if they are groupies following the Son of God on his tour to redeem mankind. They're following wherever he goes. They're ministering to him. And when Christ resurrected from the dead, there they were at the empty tomb, singing and rejoicing to the disciples and to Mary, he is not here, he is risen. Now I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that angels are superior to us in intellect and power. The book of Hebrews says that we were made just a little lower than the angels. You know what that means? That means that angels can do things that you and I cannot do. That means that angels can, check this out, they can go into the solar system and they can explore black holes. Isn't that amazing? Angels, boys and girls, can go into the core of a volcano and sit on the side with a bag of popcorn, if you will, and check out the show. Angels can go into galaxies that humans have never seen or found before, and they can explore them. They can go to the deepest depths of the sea to where our submarines can't even reach, and they can explore the sea creatures that God had made and all his handiwork. And certainly they do that. But you know what the scriptures say, what it says here in verse 12? Of all the wonders that they can behold of God's creation, the thing that captures their attention more than anything else, the thing that piques their curiosity more than anything else, is your salvation. Now you think about that for a moment. If the heavenly hosts are more fascinated than anything else in your salvation, how much more should we be fascinated in it? John read this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to read verse 10 for you. You don't need to turn there, but I just want to remind you of what Paul says here. It is so important, especially in our day and age. He says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is the angels. The heavenly beings are principally, listen to me, principally interested in what happens in the church. Let me say that again. The heavenly beings are principally concerned and their curiosity is principally piqued, and they're mainly taken up with what happens in the church. The church is the center of God's plan. There are many things that are happening on the international and domestic scale, or on the international and domestic scene. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall all around the world. Nations come and nations go. Nations go to war with one another. Inventions are made. Discoveries are made in science. But none of those things captures the angels' attention more than the work of the salvation of the souls of men. And guess what? When we arrive in glory, you know what we're going to be to the angels? We're going to be their blessed teachers. For all of eternity, the angels, as it were, if I could paint this sanctified picture, if you will, are going to sit in our feet and tell us, what was conversion like? What was it like to have blind eyes and have them opened by Christ, and deaf ears and have them unstopped by the Spirit, and to behold the majesty and glory of Christ for the first time? Tell us, mankind, what was that like? We will be their teachers. We will tell them what regeneration was like, what conversion was like, what sanctification was like, and they will listen to us with delight because they marvel in the salvation of mankind. So what does this tell us about what the center of our life should be? Well, let me give you, secondly, the example of the angels and answer that question for you. The example of the angels. If these angels take such an interest in your salvation, how much more should you? Could it be that we undervalue our salvation? Could it be that we are like that man? I don't often watch Antique Roadshow, but one time I did, and there was this man who had a sign in his garage. It was from a 1936 Grand Prix race in Britain. And he just had it up there. He'd had it in his garage for like 20, 30 years. He didn't think anything of it. And the Antique Roadshow came through, and they appraised it. You know how much it was worth? $15,000. And I think sometimes that our salvation, we treat it like that sign in the garage. It's there. I'm saved. What's on Netflix? It's there. I'm saved. What's for dinner tonight? And hey, you know, what's on Netflix may be important and has its time and its place, and what's for dinner is certainly important, especially at 5 p.m. But what's more important is your salvation. What is that which is to infiltrate and permeate everything that we do and think and say and believe and feel is our salvation. And the angels, you see, they give us an example at how to gaze at the bottomlessness of the gospel. You know, they never tire at beholding it. They never tire at praising God for it, even though they are not the objects of God's redemption. But you, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are the objects of God's redemption. And how much more, therefore, should we make much of our salvation if we are the objects of his redeeming love? If you have believed in Christ, you are the reason that the God of the universe took on flesh to come to earth and spill his blood. You are God's workmanship, created for good works, to put on display the glory of the Lord through your works. Your life is the stage upon which God is fleshing out his good will for your life, and the script and the goal and the center is your good and his glory. Your salvation is not meant, listen, your salvation is not meant to be a souvenir that you got on vacation that now sits on the shelf and gathers dust. It is meant to be the center of gravity in your life that helps you find a place to stand when your head is in the blender. So have you learned to do that this morning? Have you learned to gaze into the endless benefits and the immediate practical application of the gospel? You see, as our gaze at the gospel becomes more intentional, more frequent, more focused, it puts everything else in your life into perspective. Now, I did not say that it answers all the questions of life. There are two books in the Bible that if you think that the gospel answers every question in life, will backhand you and say, no, they don't. It's called Job and Ecclesiastes. I'm not saying that the gospel answers every question in your life. But I am saying, together with the holy apostles, that the gospel puts everything into perspective in your life. The gospel gives you the answer to the question, who am I, where have I come from, and where am I going? It answers all of those. And there are countless numbers of philosophies and psychologies and worldviews that don't even have the answer to those three simple and yet profound questions. But the gospel gives us perspective in life. It, by putting the gospel in the center of everything you think and do, it also presents a sanctifying challenge. It challenges us to look at our discouragement with fresh eyes. It challenges us to look at your conflict with people with different lenses. 2 weeks ago, I put a question before you, and I want to revisit that question again. And here it is. Take anything in your life that this week you have been struggling with, anything. Anything under the sun that you have been struggling with this life, and ask this question, what does the gospel have to say to that thing? Can you ask that question this morning? I encourage you, I exhort you, I challenge you to do it. Because people of God, I am not here to give to you indicative with no imperative. I'm not here to give you indicative and imperative without any application. I'm here by the help of the Spirit of God to drive the application of the gospel home to your hearts. And we do that by asking a question like this. What does the gospel have to say about whatever it is that I was struggling with this week? My anxiety, my fears, my discouragement, the fact that I feel like my head is in a blender. It's going in a million different directions. And God, you have something to say to me. Can you please say it to me? And he says, yes, I have something to say to you in the gospel. But we don't just go around saying, oh, the answer is the gospel. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. You have to unpack it. You have to apply it. You have to connect it. And that is, can I tell you something? That's hard. That's hard. You know what that requires that you do? It requires that, as it were, you take the Bible as a mirror and you look into it and you accept what it says about you. And then when you're discouraged because of what it says about you, you run to Christ and you're encouraged by what the Bible says about him and that your identity is found in him. So let me just, if I can this morning as I close out, let me just give you five real-life examples of how we can gaze at the gospel, okay? Five real-life examples of how we can gaze at the gospel and actually apply it to real life. Feet on the ground, rubber to the road type of things, okay? Here's the first one. What does the gospel have to say to my laziness? What does the gospel have to say to my laziness? Are you tinkering with things you shouldn't, Josh? You're a minister. You're not a psychologist. You're a minister. You're not a motivational speaker. That's true. Not Matt Farley or Matt whatever his name was on that SNL skit. I'm a minister, okay? But does the gospel have something to say about my grappling with laziness? You can go to the ant, oh sluggard. You can go to the ant and be wise and learn from him. You can do that. But oh, how much better it is to go to Christ. What does the gospel say? Christ gave everything for me. Should I not give everything to him? Christ set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He would not be encumbered by anything on the side. oh, Son of God, settle this dispute for me. I don't have anything to do with that. I am focused. I am determined. I'm going to that cross. That's the reason why I was incarnate. I came, and there's nothing in this world that's going to keep me from it. Sanctified, holy determination, setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And so also God has given you many missions and many tasks in life, right? You are a son or a daughter of Adam and Eve. And what did God give to Adam and Eve? He gave the cultural mandate that we are to take what? Dominion. You are to take dominion over this earth. Boys and girls, you take dominion when you do your math worksheet at school. We take dominion in our cubicle at work, as we turn wrenches at work, as we make sandwiches, as we fill out TPS reports, or whatever it is that you do. You are taking dominion. And that's what the Lord has given you to do. That is your job. That is your calling. So what does the gospel have to say about my laziness? Christ set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. And so also we are to set our face like a flint to whatever task is before us. I shut everything else out as I sit in front of my computer, as I turn wrenches, as I work on a school project, as I instruct my children. I am focused. I'm determined. You see, looking to Christ is not an act of passivity. I remember one time in a counseling seminar, we were talking about, you know, how do you deal with different situations, different people, different problems. And somebody, you know, typically the answer is always look to Christ, rest in Christ, and that's good. And then somebody raised their hand and say, but professor, what do we say to the person that's lazy? If we say rest in Christ, isn't that the problem? But that's not what rest in Christ means. That's not what look to Christ means. Looking to Christ and resting in Christ unleashes a fountainhead of gratitude in my heart and grit in my belly. That's what looking to Christ does. Looking to Christ does not make you passive. It makes you active. The fountainheads of gratitude are gushing forth. And you say, oh God, how blessed I am to be a recipient of God's grace by your Son coming down to save me. Looking to him floods my mind with the ardent determination that he had to lay aside everything that encumbered him to fulfill the mission before him. What am I doing? I'm trying to connect the gospel to your everyday life. The gospel has something to say to laziness. But secondly, where can I find motivation to love people who are different than me? The work with difficult people and forgive those who have offended me. When we look to Christ, what does that mean? How many were the people that opposed him, that made his life difficult? How many are those who nailed him to a cross? And when he was on that cross, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at the compassion and the mercy that Christ had for people who hated him. And God has forgiven you, God is forgiving you, and God will forgive you. And out of that forgiveness, out of the abundance of that forgiveness that he has shown to you, you find your spirit-born identity to do what Christ has done, to forgive. This is the bottomlessness of the gospel. This is the bottomless of the gospel. Can I just say, Christian, if somebody has offended you and they have asked forgiveness and you are unwilling to forgive them, you don't understand the depths of condemnation that you've been forgiven in Jesus Christ. You must go to what God has done for you, and out of the abundance of that, you could find the strength and the spirit, if you will, to forgive others who have offended you. That's what the gospel does. It's not about, well, I need, you know, 14 months to think about. No, you don't. God didn't take 14 months to forgive you. It was done. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And so it is with others. If they come and say, please, brother, forgive me. Sister, forgive me. You say, I forgive you. That's what the gospel does. Thirdly, perhaps you wake up in the morning and you're dreading to go to work. Anybody ever been there? You just wish, or maybe you wake up an hour and a half before you got to get up to work. I've done this before. And you're like, oh, good, I can go back to work. And it's like, I can't because there's a blender on my head. And all I'm doing is thinking about all the things that I have to do and I can't get back to work. I wish I could just sleep for 2 more hours. If you get up dreading to go to work, dreading to face the day, what does the gospel tell you? Every morning I wake up, I'm not in hell. That's glorious. Every day that I wake up, I'm not in hell and I'm not going to hell. Every day that I wake up, as bad as it is, it's not as bad as it could be. Every day when I wake up, if I am low, I'm not as low as I could be in the depths of hell. God is preparing me for glory. And because of the gospel of Christ, the drudgery of work, the work week is not a meaningless hamster wheel. It is a victory march to the celestial gates. But fourthly, what about dealing with my failures? Anybody have to deal with failures in here? What about dealing with my failures? You know, Paul had to deal with failures. Paul had to deal with a failure that I imagine none of us in this room have ever had to deal with. He had to deal with the fact, and he had to have it on his conscience, that he had killed Christians before his conversion. And what did he do to deal with his failures? He said in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You hear what Paul does? He forgets what lies behind. And listen to this word, straining forward to what lies. It's like you can hear his joints popping and his muscles stretching as he reaches forward for what God has for him in Jesus Christ. And he grabs onto it and he finds his identity in it. You know, Satan is oftentimes going to whisper in your ear, "You're a hypocrite. You're a phony. Your sins have piled so high that God could never forgive them." But let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded your helpless estate and he has shed his own blood for your soul. And so we tell Satan that though his whispers of doubt and condemnation are there and they are vibrant, and you know what? There's even some truth to them. There is not truth to his lie that they are so high that God cannot forgive them. And they have been smothered by the blood of the Lamb, so that all I now hear are the reverberations of heaven calling me to Christ. This is what the gospel does. And now finally, the gospel governs how I view other people. Listen to me very carefully, please. In our social media-driven world, where people will say things to you on social media that they would perhaps never say to you face-to-face. And if they would, I mean, they're just that kind of person. You probably wouldn't hang out with them anyway. But in a world like that, it's easy to be disillusioned, discouraged, and despairing. It's easy to view people according to their race, according to their social demographic, according to their education, according to their, wait for it, political views, according to their culture, their dress, and the car that they drive. But here's where the gospel simplifies things for us. Instead of viewing them according to these superficial categories, I view them either as a child of Adam or a child of God. And let me tell you how that simplifies things for you. If they are a child of God, okay, then they're my brother and my sister. I don't care what, you know, political card they have in their wallet. I don't care how many stupid things they say on Facebook. Here's the thing. God's sanctifying them just like he's sanctifying you. And just as he's sanctifying you and having patience with you and you're an ongoing work, you know, pardon our dust, you know, there's construction going on here. That sign is on you and it's on them as well. Just as God is sanctifying you, he's sanctifying them and we have patience with them. And we don't view them according to these other categories. We view them as a brother or a sister. But if they are a son of Adam, and they have not yet known the headship of Jesus Christ, then we have pity on them. You know, we expect them to act the way that they do. We expect them to offend us. They don't have the Spirit of God. You do. And so we have pity on them. We pray for them. We have mercy upon them. That's the kind of lenses that the gospel gives us. So is your head in a blender this morning? Look to Jesus Christ, who vacated heaven to take on flesh so that you might be reconciled to God. He came to make everything right. And when he comes back, that's exactly what he's going to do. But until you turn to him, the whirling of the blender will never cease. And only in him will you find peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your Son. We thank you, Father, that what angels long to look into, we have actually experienced by the power of your Spirit. We've actually experienced this, this grace that condescends to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning, dear Father, that if there be some here who have not known this grace, that you would open up their hearts, open their eyes, and unstop their ears, that they might know it and embrace it and love it and be changed and transformed by it. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.